So I want to talk to you this morning about you have a mighty God. We talked last week about just kind of introduced this series by talking about the fact that we have a Savior. And I've told you, those of you that know me, that when I'm preaching, I'm always, these are sermons that Ron preaches to himself, and you get the benefit, I hope it's a benefit of listening in. Because I have to remind myself from time to time that I am not the Savior. I don't have to. I don't mean because I have a Messiah complex. I don't mean that. But sometimes the level of our concern and worry would belie or betray the underpinning thought that we think we can carry the whole world on our shoulders. So the well-being of the church, the well-being of the family, the well-being of my kids, grandkids, and you know how that goes. If one has an ache, you have an ache too. And on it goes. And I just have to be reminded that I was not meant to carry them and to carry all of that. We have a Savior. And Jesus came that he might be the Savior of the world. And so we've kind of been declaring that and sifting through that thought. Last week, talking about how he is a wonderful counselor, or the translation we looked at, a wonderful advisor, and today, mighty God. And I'm not telling you anything new, and I'm not trying to impugn your intelligence. I know that we recognize that we need a mighty Savior. At the end of a year, I like to go back and look at the year in pictures, and here's just a few. You might be reminded of the horrific event that happened in North Carolina after the rain deposited by Hurricane Helene, and all of the analogies, the hundreds of thousands of gallons of water that gathered in the mountains and then found a place to go, and basically washed away entire towns. This is just one debris field somewhere in North Carolina. I mean, look at all of that. And that isn't all just lumber out of the woods. That's people's houses. That's people's livelihood. That's people's barns. That's people's garages, storage bins, everything. It's just as though an atomic bomb exploded. And they're still putting themselves back together. You may recognize the next picture. That's Tropicana Field after Hurricane Milton, the home of the Tampa Bay Rays. This other picture is from storms in Ohio. So Florida's not the only place that has storms. This is looking out somebody's living room window, and that's a debris field from a number of weather events, including tornadoes that they've had. And then last but not least, the fires in California that have had people running for their lives and losing businesses again and homes and thousands of acres burned. They said that the first 10 months of 2024 produced some 24 weather-related national disasters, each inflicting $1 billion in damage. Think about that. 24, that was through October. There have been more since. But a billion in damage, at least, a minimum of $1 billion in damage. And that's not even counting. I mean, that's just the good old U.S. of A. If you have a global view, you had Hurricane Rafael in Cuba, November 7th. You had flooding in Valencia, Spain, in November 6th. And so on the list goes. Sometimes I feel a little guilty because we are wrapped up in our own problems. We are wrapped up in our own hurt, the things that are going on here. And we don't even recognize that these are pains, birth pangs, that the earth is feeling in a global way. And then you think of the unrest in the world, making, you know, the prominent in our thoughts, the war between Ukraine and Russia, the trouble in the Middle East. In Gaza, the death toll is north of 45,000 and climbing. And they're on the risk of dying of starvation, many of them. There's a civil war going on in the Sudan. Did you know about that? Began in 2023 and has continued into 2024, now the end of 2024. The death count is a minimum of 20,000 if you count only civil war casualties, but likelihood is that it's as high as 60,000 because of civil war-related deaths, like infections and so on that go along, and living conditions that go along with that. 60,000 people in Sudan. At any given point in time, unless the media decides to put it in their feed, you're not going to hear about it. But there's trouble everywhere. There's trouble everywhere. And it's not new. We made the point a few weeks ago that Jesus was born into a troubled world. If you think about it, if you need an example, think about Herod's murderous rage when he sought to eliminate all of the children 2 years and under because the wise men were warned by an angel to go a different route. And so he didn't get to find out where the Christ child was because his trigger was he's going to be king. And Herod had just a fear, a paranoia of anyone who would assail his throne. And he killed family members and anyone who posed a threat. And he was going to take out the Messiah. Though he may not have understood the implications clearly of who the Messiah was and what the Messiah came to do, he saw the Messiah as a perceived threat to his throne. And so he took out all the babies 2 years and under. And yet Joseph and his family had been warned in a dream to go to Egypt. And so they fled to Egypt. They escaped. Those weren't easy times then either. And in the midst of all of that, we hear the declaration, Isaiah 9:6, for a child has been born for us, the gift of a son for us, and he'll take over the running of the world. His names will be Amazing Counselor, Strong God, Eternal Father, Prince of Wholeness. And so our focus today is he is called Mighty God. He is called Mighty God. In Colossians, the first chapter, verse 16, we shared that passage last week, but I want to revisit that. Paul tells the church, for in Christ was created the universe of things, both in the heavenly realm and on the earth, all that is seen and all that is unseen. Now think about that for just a moment. In him was created the universe of things, both the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, all that is seen and all that is unseen. Every seat of power, every realm of government, every principality, and every authority, it all exists through him. So he made it possible. And get this, it's created for his purpose. So he made it all. He runs it all. And creation has to yield to its creator. And so we see that in Luke's gospel, the 8th chapter, when Jesus and the disciples, they head across the Sea of Galilee to get to the other side. And Jesus is tired after, you know, unending days and hours of ministry. And he falls asleep in the boat. And a storm comes up and the disciples are taking on water. And so they're bailing to save their lives. And Jesus is sleeping. And so they're trying to figure out, do we bother him or don't we bother him? Why isn't he waking up? And finally, in desperation, they say, don't you care that we're about to die? And Jesus gets up and he says, oh, ye of little faith. And he stills the wind and the waves. And shocked, they said with amazement to one another in Luke 8:25, who is this man who has authority over winds and waves that they obey him? Because this is Jesus. This is Jesus who created all things that we see and even the things that we don't see. Every seat of power, realm of government, principality, and authority, it all exists through him. He made it possible, and it is for his purpose, and he runs the show. And so Paul will say in Colossians, the second chapter, verse 9, a little later than 1:16 that we read, said, for Christ is the complete fullness of deity living in human form. He is not like God. Christ is God. He is not just a prophet, a priest, or a king. He is the fullness of deity living in human form. So Christ didn't diminish his godness to squeeze himself into a body. He simply added a flesh and bone body to his godness. And so he's fully God and he's fully human and he is over everything. And as indicated by the things that we've seen and sung today, he, the fullness of God that dwells in Christ, also dwells in us if Christ indeed dwells in our hearts. Think about that. That means that Almighty God is running the show, and Almighty God is available to live in our hearts. And that's really the essence of the kingdom of God. Where's the kingdom of God expressed? There's a tangible element to that, but Jesus will say to those who are inquiring about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God doesn't come by seeing there it is, or here it comes. He says the kingdom of God is within you. And the kingdom of God within you is Christ exerting his reign, his lordship in your life. And as he expresses his lordship in your life and our lives collectively in the body of Christ, the world at large is impacted, because you might say to yourself, well, if he really is running the show, then why does it seem like everything is going to hell in a handbasket? It's not. It's just that we can't see what Christ sees. And the way that he expresses his reign and rule is through people who are willing to yield their lives to him. Does that mean he doesn't have control over the natural universe? He does. But he sets up his kingdom in the hearts of men, women, and children who yield their lives to him by faith. And there, as lordship is expressed and expressed through the community of faith, a world is changed. And sometimes we just want him to come down and fix it, just come down and take care of it, just come down and get it over with. But he chooses to do that with you, decides to fill you with the fullness of God, decides to fill you so that the lordship of Christ can be expressed through obedience in your life. And so mighty God, that declaration is God living in you. Now, as we look at the expression mighty God, it's in the Hebrew, it's El Gibor, which is in a number of key places, including Deuteronomy 10:17. In Deuteronomy, you have Moses kind of recapping everything that's happened to the Israelites. It's kind of the cliff notes, call it the cliff notes if you want, or the summation if you will. And he's getting ready to hand everything over to Joshua. And so he's recalling some key events in their lives. He's recapping the exploits of the Israelites. And so he will say to them in verse 12 of chapter 10, he says, fear the Lord and walk in his ways. Love him and serve him with all of your heart and with all of your soul, and obey him. In verse 14, he will say, to the Lord belong the highest heavens and the earth and everything in it. Didn't we just read that? And then Deuteronomy 10:16, he will urge them to circumcise their hearts, to quit being rebellious. Where's that expression found? Paul will say that in the New Testament. It's not the circumcision of the flesh that counts, but the circumcision of the heart. Has God transformed your heart? And here's why. For Adonai, your God, is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and awesome God who has no favorites and accepts no bribes. Isn't that wonderful? It means that he loves you, cares for you, just as much as he cares for me, for your neighbor. God has no favorites. Oh, that becomes clear in the book of Genesis when there's a feud between the two brothers. Remember Cain and Abel? Abel brought forth an offering from the flocks that he had. God honored the offering. Cain brought an offering from his fields. And God didn't honor the offering. And so I've often wondered about that. Was it because God was a carnivore? I mean, is it that? It isn't that at all. The implication in the Hebrew is that where Abel brought the best of the flocks, Cain brought what was left over of his produce. So he brings the unwanted produce to God and offers it up, and the offering is not acceptable to God. So God blesses Abel and withholds his blessing from Cain. And Cain gets into a murderous rage and kills his brother. But here's what God says to him. God says to him, if you do good, will you not also be blessed? That's a great question. That means that the playing field is level. It means that God has no favorites. And God blesses those who obey. God blesses those who walk in the precepts that God has laid out for us. And God can't be persuaded by a bribe. So justice isn't perverted because somebody has influence with God. God doesn't play favorites, and he isn't influenced by others. He's God all by himself, and he's your God. He's the God of gods and the Lord of lords and the great, mighty, and awesome God. And this God makes himself available to you. And this God, who is all-powerful, lends his strength to you. That's why we read in Isaiah 40, verse 29, they that wait on the Lord, they're going to do what? Renew their strength. He gives strength to the weary. He increases the power of the weak. In Deuteronomy 10:21, we read, he alone is your God, the only one who is worthy of your praise, the one who has done these mighty miracles that you have seen with your own eyes. Well, what mighty miracles? Think about that for a moment. Who's he addressing? The mighty miracles, they go all the way back, even beyond Joseph, but let's begin with Joseph. How the fledgling Israel nation, really not a nation yet, but the sons of Jacob, they escape a famine by virtue of what God had done in providing Joseph with an avenue to be in Pharaoh's court so that he could provide during times of need. Brings his whole family over and they have what they need so that they can survive. When they're later enslaved by the Egyptians, God provides freedom through Moses the deliverer. In the wilderness, he provides for the manna from heaven. He provides quail when they're hungry for meat. He provides water from the rock. He provides an exodus through the Red Sea. He's the God who watches over them, even in their disobedience. We've rehearsed this before, so that the clothes on their back don't wear out, the sandals on their feet don't wear out, and the sun doesn't smite them by day. God provides for them day after day, day in and day out, God provides for them. And then he helps them in the conquest of the promised land, saying, I've given this land to you, now go and take it. God, from beginning to end, has provided miracle after miracle after miracle. And then the emphasis, he says, you have seen this with your own eyes. Why is that important? Because they were eyewitnesses. These weren't secondhand stories. And they needed to be reminded nevertheless. We need to be reminded as well. Because sometimes our vision gets a little skewed. We were talking about that in Sunday school this morning. Why is it that God can do all of these miracles? I mean, all of us can stand up and declare God did something miraculous. Joan Barnes is healed by the power of God. Well, medicine intervened, yes. But listen, man can only facilitate healing. God grants healing, okay? So whether it's by means of medical expertise, it's all from God. Because James says that all good gifts come from the Father of the heavenly lights who doesn't change like shifting shadows. So it's all God, and we take it gladly from his hand. But all of us have experienced the goodness of God in some fashion or another. All of us have. And yet we get up to against the next wall, we bump into the next crisis, we go back down the next dark tunnel, and we have to, oh, what am I going to do now? We start all over again because we have to be reminded. And I was thinking of that the other day when we were work day yesterday, when we were doing some of the things on our duty roster. One of the things was we were going to take care of the windows because we had taken storm shutters down, but we still hadn't gotten to all the windows. And so we were cleaning some of the windows and they had that Hurricane Milton haze on them, you know, the salt spray that just kind of coats everything and you can't see. And I thought, what a metaphor for our lives, because the storms of life have a tendency to just kind of blur our vision, where we can't see as clearly as we should. And they have to be wiped clean from time to time so that we can see and be reminded that we have a mighty God, that he declares that he is available to us, that he wants to fill you and work in your life and through your life. Hear Jeremiah say in Jeremiah 10:6, Yahweh, there's no other God like you. You are unrivaled in your greatness and might. The power of your name is so great. In Zephaniah, the 3rd chapter, verse 17, we read, For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. All of these are expressions of El Gabor, the mighty God among you. In case you're wondering, Zephaniah is Hezekiah's great-great-grandson. And he's declaring or prophesying during Josiah's reign, which is only a couple of decades before the fall of Judah and Jerusalem. And the oracles of Zephaniah are filled with judgment of sin in chapters 1, 2, and he gets to chapter 3, and he starts talking about the blessings of God upon those who remain and upon those who are obedient. And he offers them this wonderful comfort, that the Lord your God is living among. What is that? Isn't that the promise of Emmanuel, God with us? It is. We don't have a distant God, one who set the world into motion and then stands back and watches it run. We don't have a God who pats you on the head from afar and says, just wait for my return. We have a God who's up close and personal. so personal that he wants to live inside of you by virtue of his Holy Spirit. The Lord your God is living. He's among you. He's among you. And he is a mighty Savior. He's a mighty Savior. We need a mighty Savior in the world in which we live. And notice this, he will take delight in you with gladness. Have you thought about that lately? That he will take delight in you with gladness. And with his love, he's going to calm all of your fears. And when God rejoices, he rejoices over you with joyful songs. Other translations say he shouts over you with rejoicing. I mean, for me, that's just such an incongruous picture. I get it that we're supposed to praise God. We're supposed to rejoice in his presence. We're supposed to come into his house with praise. I get all of that. But do you ever picture God rejoicing? I mean, this is God rejoicing over you. This is God calming you with his love. This is God taking delight in you. He is really, really glad that you're here. And when you step into his presence, he receives you gladly. For the Lord your God is living among you, and he's a mighty Savior. And we forget that sometimes. Do you truly believe that? Our earth-dimmed vision makes it hard to see. And so we need our vision to be restored from time to time. And so I want to pivot for just a moment and look at a story in Luke 18. We covered it in Sunday school this morning. It's the story of the blind beggar. He's on the road to Jericho, and Jesus is coming towards Jericho with a crowd. And the beggar hears a commotion and so raises the question, you know, who is it? He's sitting by the roadside begging. And the crowd says to him in Luke 18, 37, it's Jesus. Jesus the Nazarene is passing by. And in verse 38, the blind beggar, he begins shouting, Jesus, son of David, have pity and show me mercy. And Jesus, son of David, is more than just a title. You may notice in other places in Scripture, a woman who had a daughter that was possessed by demons calls him Son of David. Time and again, when people needed healing, when people needed intervention, when people needed a mighty God, they called on Jesus, Son of David. Why? Because the Messiah was from the lineage of David. So this was more than just a polite title. This was an expectation that I understand that you are the Messiah. And as the Messiah, you are the mighty God that has been promised. And you are here now, and you can do something about this pitiful situation that I'm in. So he keeps calling out, Jesus, Son of God, Son of David, have pity and show me mercy. And the crowd is full of empathy, and they say, yes, yes, call on him even louder. No, they say, shut up. Those in the front of the crowd scolded him and warned him to be quiet. But the blind beggar screamed even louder, Jesus, Son of David, show me mercy. And Jesus stops in his tracks. He dials the man up, says, bring him to me. And then asks him this question, what is it that you want me to do for you? Do you ever feel like Scripture is a bit weird? Why? The man is begging by the roadside. It's probably obvious that he's begging, and it's probably obvious that he can't see. So why would Jesus, who knows all things because he's omniscient, why would he say to the man, what is it that you want me to do for you? I'm taken back to the story of the lame man who was lame for 38 years by the pool of Bethesda. And legend had it that the waters were stirred from time to time, and the first one into the healing waters received their healing. Jesus encounters the man who'd been lame for 38 years, and the lame man says, I don't have anybody to help me, Lord. He says, I try to get down to the water. I've tried many times, but they always get there ahead of me. Jesus asks him the question, do you want to get well? And I'm thinking that's torturous. That's cruel almost. That's unkind. Why would you ask somebody who's been lame for 38 years, do you want to get well? Because Jesus is drawing out the faith of the lame man, and Jesus is drawing out the faith of the blind man, because it is the confession of the mouth, right? Isn't that what Paul says? That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Their salvation, not just from sin, but their salvation in the confession that Jesus is the God who said he is who he is, who came to do what he did, and who is available to you and I, and wants to interpose himself in this particular circumstance as mighty God and do something for you. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then declare it and declare what he can do for you in this particular moment. And the blind man says simply, Lord, I just want to be seeing. I just want to see. What if you were standing before Jesus today and he were to ask you the same question, what is it that you want me to do for you? How would you answer that question? Think about that for a moment, because the thing that you ask for isn't always the thing that you want most deeply. Isn't it interesting that when we go to God in prayer, we come with our list, and our list is long. And we kind of get routinized at reading through our list, but is that really what you want? What is the deepest desire in your heart? What is it that you truly long for? What is it that you trade your life for? If this thing could happen and God could do it, what is that one thing that you want? Because God informs our desires. If he made us in his image, and we are thinking rational beings, and we are feeling beings, and God feels things, we see that in scripture, God feels things, then don't you think that God can inform our desires? In fact, it says of the godly that if we delight ourselves in him, that he gives us the desires of our heart. Not in the sense that he writes a blank check, but he informs the desires of your heart. He shapes the desires of your heart. He crafts the desires of your heart. And so in your heart is a deep longing that God has placed there for deliverance, for wholeness, for healing, for help in whatever situation you find yourself, and he wants to meet that need, but he needs you to bring that to the surface, to confess it, to declare it, and to say, Lord, I just want to see. Can you help me with that? And as this blind man declares his need, God intervenes, and he says, receive your sight, Luke 18:42. Now you will see. Receive your sight this moment, for your faith in me has given you sight, and watch this new life. It's the Passion Translation. Well, I don't read that in the New King James. No, you won't. Because the Passion Translation borrows from the Aramaic. And the Aramaic, the word implies not only physical sight, but also life. And if you think about it, the fact that he had his sight gave him a brand new life. And if God were to meet your deepest need, would that not also lend itself towards giving you new life? And new life is always preceded by new sight. And what we need is to see Jesus. Remember Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 6? Isaiah is about to get a calling on his life as a prophet. And he says, a vision of God high and lifted up in his temple. And his train fills the entire temple. And when he sees God in his resplendent glory, he says, woe is me, for I am undone. I am an unclean man living among an unclean people. Woe is me. And God came and touched his lips with coal and cleansed him and made him whole. But it's the vision of God that set him on his course as one of the most prolific and prophets of old, of renown, that covered some of the critical moments in Israel's history. But he had to see God first. So the blind man sees Jesus in Luke 18, verse 43. It says, instantly he could see again. His eyes popped open and he saw Jesus standing right in front of him. And the Bible says that he went his way rejoicing. And so I'd like to ask you the question this morning, where do you need renewed sight to see Jesus at work in your life? The mighty God who declares himself to be more than able to walk with you through whatever storm you may be facing, through whatever difficult, whatever trial, whatever test of your faith or your patience. I like the story that Adrian Rogers tells, recounting something that Robert Louis Stevenson said or wrote about a ship at sea that was in a big storm, and the passengers and the crew were all down below, except for the pilot and a few other necessary ones who were on top. And so they didn't get any word. They couldn't tell what was going on above deck. All they knew from below deck is that things weren't good. I mean, they could see it. It tossed and turned, and everything's flying every which direction, and maybe even taking on a little water. And they knew it wasn't good. And so finally, one passenger said, "I've got to see what's going on." And so he broke away, and he went above deck, and he made his way to the captain's quarters, to where the wheelhouse was, and he looked at the pilot. And the pilot had his hands on the helm and just looked at the guy and smiled at him. Never said a word. The passenger goes below deck, and they said, What'd he say? What's the condition of the ship? What's going on above deck? He said, "It's going to be okay, because the captain smiled, and all is going to be well." He's been in a storm like this before. And you know, Jesus, who stands above, Jesus who walks across the waves, Jesus asleep in the boat, who stands and directs his attention to the stormy wind and waves, that God is still the God who is available to you and I today. And he's the mighty God who lives among you, the mighty God who is mighty to save, the one who delights in you, the one who calms your fears, the one who rejoices over you. Can you see that today? Do you receive that today? Corrie ten Boom said this: "Look at the world, and you're going to be distressed. Look within, you're likely to be depressed, but look at Christ, and your soul will be at rest." We're going to sing an old chorus in just a moment. And it's a very simple phrase, repeated several times. But it says something good is going to happen to you, because Jesus of Nazareth is passing your way. Inspired, no doubt, by this passage in Luke 18. But I want us to think about that. And when Pastor Dave comes and leads us, we'll sing it through once. You'll get the hang of it very quickly. Sing it through several times. And then I want to talk to you for a minute more, because we're going to do something with that. But let me pray. Mighty God, the enormity of those two words cannot possibly be measured. And how can finite minds aspire to wrap ourselves around that? Father, we can only hope to get a glimpse once in a while. Forgive us, because we don't always see you clearly. Forgive us, Lord, that we need to be reminded. Forgive us that the haze of the previous storms sometimes blind us to the present reality. Forgive us because we don't always declare you to be the mighty God who runs the world all by yourself, who can run my world too, and who is more than enough for whatever I'm facing or the trouble I'm standing in today. So in these closing moments, God, fill our hearts with expectation, much like you filled the heart of the blind beggar with expectation, so that when he heard you, couldn't see you, he heard you, he lifted up his voice and said, "This is it, Son of God, Son of David, help me, heal me. Don't pass by without touching me." And you brought new sight and new life. Would it be too forward today, Lord, if we confess to you that maybe we need new sight, maybe we need new life, maybe we're discouraged, kind of banged up from the experiences of this past year, been let down one time too many, disappointed beyond words? Would you open our eyes that we might see Jesus standing there with open arms, the God who loves us, the God who rejoices over us, the God who welcomes us. We ask it in your holy name, and we give you thanks. Amen.